I will.
Yeah, all right. I live in the doghouse. Oh, she's put up with me for 43 years. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the Gospel of John. As I said, we're making an effort to go through it, and we will be finishing it up possibly this month of July, but definitely by early August at the latest. And I wanted to preach through this book because I believe this is the gospel, and it's so meaningful. And I call this series According to John because that's what the original title was. We put in our English the gospel according to John, but the original title of the book was According to John. And today we're going to look at what I call the true Lord's Prayer, chapter 17. And because I'm going to read a whole chapter, I'm going to have to go through it fairly quickly, but I believe we can manage it. We've been studying the last teachings of Jesus recently, right before he was arrested and would be sent to the cross. We've looked at his words to his disciples on that Passover time and after the Passover meal. We saw how Jesus talked about the Father's house and how there's plenty of room in the Father's house. And aren't you glad there's plenty of room in the Father's house? And we saw that Jesus said clearly that he was the only way to the Father's house. There's no other way but him. We saw the symbol of the grapevine and branches that Jesus probably walked past as they were walking with his disciples toward the Kidron Valley, and how Jesus made a symbolism out of that, that we as believers have to draw our life from his Spirit just like the vines, the branches draw the sap from the vine to produce the grapes. We saw that Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would indwell each and every believer. We learned that Jesus wants us to experience joy. God is the author of joy. I tell the kids when I was with them in VBS a couple of weeks ago, you know, who invented fun? God invented fun. God wants his people to have fun. The right kind of fun, but God wants us to have fun. And he wants us to have joy. But at the same time, Jesus was realistic and told his disciples that they could expect opposition from the world. And that has been true since the days of Jesus. And yet we saw how God can take any event in our lives, no matter how bad it is, and some of them are terrible, and he can still take that and weave it together into something good and meaningful because he has that much power. Jesus had a lot to say to his men on that Thursday night. I mean, that was a whole bunch of sermon material on that walk from the upper room to the Kidron Valley. Across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. That was a lot of material. And so now we come to chapter 17. Chapter 17 is a transitional chapter, the scholars say, because after this, the passion of Jesus will begin. All of Jesus' teachings are now over. All his messages are completed. There are no more parables, no more sermons, no more teaching. It's time for the final act. But before that final act begins, Jesus prays. And he prays what the scholars call a high priestly prayer. You know, in Matthew and Luke, we have the pattern prayer that we like to call the Lord's Prayer. And you know what I mean when I say that. But in reality, it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer for us. It's a model prayer for us to copy and copy the ideas from. It's not the prayer that Jesus prayed. This one is. We don't have many words of Jesus when he prayed. We know he did pray often. And we have a couple of things that he said to the Father that are recorded. But this is the only full prayer that is recorded that Jesus prayed. And it's truly the true Lord's Prayer. It's a deeply meaningful prayer. And quite frankly, when we come to chapter 17, we're coming to holy ground. Now, the basic outline of the prayer is this, that Jesus prayed first for himself, and then he prayed for his disciples, and then he prayed for all believers in the future. But for our purposes today, I want to take that outline a little differently. I'm copying Warren Wiersbe somewhat. And I'll see how that prayer applies to us, because it does. It does apply to us. So let's begin with verses 1 through 5, what I call We Share His Life, chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus stood as he prayed this prayer. That was a common Jewish custom. And he lifted his eyes to heaven. And that speaks to me of confidence. He knew the Father would hear him. And he prayed this beautiful prayer. And he began by saying, the hour has come. And you know it had. And we have been studying in John's gospel where that concept of the hour is mentioned over and over again. And Jesus would say, my hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. Well, now it has. The hour has come. By that word, it doesn't mean 60 minutes. It means the time has come, the time of his crucifixion and his resurrection. And interestingly enough, Jesus saw the cross as glory. Everybody else on the planet would see a crucifixion as humiliation, ugliness, and death. But Jesus saw the cross as glory because he saw what God would do with it. What's the symbol we wear sometimes in jewelry to show that we're Christians? It's a cross. Not because it's something ugly, but because what God did with it made something beautiful and wonderful, right? The cross. When Jesus said to his Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, that speaks to the resurrection. You see, the resurrection would validate that Jesus is the righteous Son of God. The verb to glorify means to manifest the splendid greatness of another. Jesus would manifest the splendid greatness of the Father in the crucifixion. And the Father would manifest the splendid greatness of Jesus in the resurrection. He would glorify the Father would glorify him. When Jesus said to his Father, you have given me authority over all flesh, that speaks to his ultimate authority over every human. And it doesn't seem to be accepted in the world, but let me tell you, every human being who's ever breathed air is accountable to Jesus. And we who accept him into our hearts become the children of God. But you know there will come a day when those who refuse to accept him into their hearts will stand before him in the great white throne judgment. And do you know that the great white throne judgment, Jesus is the judge? Not the Father. Jesus. Let's look at a scripture the Apostle Paul wrote, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord, so that at the name of Jesus, Yeshua, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can either bow in humility and love right now, confess him, or we'll stand before him in terror and still confess that he's Lord. Everyone will confess that, even the demons. Jesus said that he had the authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And I'm not going to dwell on this long, but that speaks to the doctrine of election. And one day I hope to maybe kind of explain that a little bit. It's a deep doctrine. It's complex. But let me just say this. God chose you before you chose him. God chose you before you chose him. Paul would write, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Now, there's a lot of theology in those two words, in Christ. If we were to go back to Noah's Ark, you would see that Noah's Ark was built to save people from the destruction of the flood. Noah built the ark, and everybody in the world was told, the flood's coming, here's the ark, you get into the ark, you'll be safe. You come into the ark, you'll be dry. You had that option. You had that choice. Those who in the ark were dry. Those who were out of the ark drowned. Similar idea. In Christ, we're God's children. Out of Christ, we're condemned. God knows who are in Christ. And I don't have time to explain election thoroughly, but let me tell you something. We think in terms of we choose God and we do in time. But did you know that God knew from eternity who would choose him? And he knew who he would move in their lives to choose him. One of my scholars says this, from the human viewpoint, we receive the gift of eternal life when we believe on Jesus Christ. But from the divine viewpoint, we have already been given to the Son in divine election. We're chosen in Christ from the foundation of the earth. I'm grateful that however election works out, and believe me, I studied it thoroughly. My theology professor, we had three-hour lectures on that concept. I know those verses. I know the Calvinist position. I know the Arminian position. I know the middle position. And by the way, I take the middle position. Let me tell you something. It's a deep concept. I'm just glad God chose me. And if you're a believer, God chose you. You're in Christ. Thank the Lord. Jesus said he has the power to give eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. And then he goes on to define eternal life. Look at verse 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The only time I'm aware of that Jesus used the phrase Jesus Christ. John used it in chapter 1 of his gospel. That's the only time I know of that Jesus used it. And this is Jesus saying, "I'm the Messiah," because Christos, Christ, means Messiah. Jesus said that they may know. The word to know does not mean simple intellectual recognition. It means to know from experience. It speaks to a relationship. To know someone personally, not to know about someone, to know someone from personal experience. And it's actually a verb tense that has the idea of increasing knowledge, growing in understanding, growing in comprehension from more and more experience. That they may know, keep on knowing, know more, grow in their knowledge of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. As I've said many times, my friend, salvation is not about real estate. So often we present it in a way that makes it seem like it's about real estate. We say you got to believe on Jesus to go to heaven. There's not one verse in the Bible that says you're saved to go to heaven. Not one. You're saved to become God's child. And as God's child, you'll be with the Holy Father where He is. Yes, I'll go to heaven because that's where Daddy is. You see, it's about relationship. That they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The New Testament describes that all of human beings are considered being in Adam. That phrase, in Adam. If I have the chance to preach through the book of Romans, I'll explain that. That the realm of all who are apart from God is they're nothing more than in Adam. But believers are described as being in Christ. We are in that realm, in that sphere. We have a relationship with God and a future with God. When you believed on Jesus, you were born again, and you were born to something better, a relationship that God gave you with Him. Your spirit was made new. The Holy Spirit indwells your spirit so that through His power you can live out the Christian life. And did you know that one day, not yet, but one day we will experience all that God has for us? I'm looking forward to that. Let's look at a verse of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." We can't even imagine what God's going to do for us. Man, I can't even imagine it. It's beyond our human comprehension. I'm excited. My body won't hurt. It'll be beautiful terrain. Yeah, you know, we will be able to sing. Maybe God will let me sing tenor. we can't imagine what God will have for us. But for now, in this life, we share His life by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And then Jesus prayed for Himself. Verse 5 again. Let's look back in our chapter 17, verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see, when God the Son was incarnated to Jesus the human, His glory was veiled in human flesh. We don't realize how much He gave up to become a person. The one whom the angels adored, brighter shining than the brightest stars in the universe, became a little human baby. God the Son has no birthday. God the Son is eternal. But Jesus has a birthday. God the Son became Jesus the human. And Jesus the human, Jesus the man, prays and says, "God, all right, Lord, when I finish this, when I go through the cross and I come to the resurrection, Lord, give me back the glory I had with you. Give me back the glory that I've had from eternity. I know you will because you love me. God the Son will be restored to his rightful place in glory. Do you know that the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, had a vision on the island of Patmos of the resurrected Christ? And do you know that when we study Revelation, in his vision, he didn't see a carpenter? Now we may, God may give us, and I think he will, give us see Jesus in a way we can identify with. But when John saw Jesus, he saw Jesus in resurrected form, in his glorified form. You know what happened? John fainted. He fell down on the ground. He was terrified. He couldn't take it in. Jesus had to lift him up. Well, Jesus prays for himself. Well, as he prays for himself, he talks about the fact that he's giving life to those whom God has given him. We share his life because of that. We also know his name. Back to chapter 17, verses 6 through 12. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I'm glorified in them. I am no longer in the world. He's talking about what's about to happen here, the resurrection. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you gave me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name which you have given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, this part of the prayer refers mainly to the 11 disciples, but it does have a concept that applies to us. Look at verse 6a again. He says, I have given them the words that you gave me. I've given them the words. And he talks about that he's given them the understanding of God's name. In the scripture, there are a lot of names for God. There are a number of names for God. First one in the Bible is Elohim. I wish I could tell that to the Jehovah's Witness. First name of God in the Bible is not Jehovah, not Yahweh. It's Elohim. You know, there are many names for God. And those names for God describe something of God's character, something of God's nature. This tells us something about God. And of course, Jesus' own name is Yeshua saves, is God saves. Yeshua is Yahweh saves. Jesus' own name means that. So Jesus says, I've tried to get these guys to understand what kind of God you are, to understand your character. The psalmist knew a little something about God's character. Let's look at Psalm chapter 9 and verse 10. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Aren't we glad of that? God doesn't ever turn away from those who seek him. God is a loving God. He's a good God. And Jesus is saying by his words and his deeds and his messages, he's revealed the nature of God. And these 11 disciples certainly had time to learn something about God. And Jesus himself made it clear that he was God. 7 times in John's gospel, we have read that Jesus used God's name to describe himself. He said, I am. The Greek is ego imai. The Hebrew is Yahweh. I am. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. Before Abraham was born, I am. I am the truth, the way, and the life. 7 times Jesus made it clear to his disciples that he was God in the flesh. Jesus claimed to be God walking among people. And his disciples have finally come to the point where they believe in this concept, they understand this truth, and they're committed to it. They would actually spend the rest of their lives telling others about it. Look at verse 6 again. If I can find it. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And now they have kept your word. Jesus saw these particular 11 disciples as a special gift from God. Jesus had actually prayed all night in prayer before selecting the 12 disciples. God the Father had specifically guided him to pick those guys. And yet it included one who would not be a believer. Judas was never saved. Judas was never a Christian. Now, he was a follower of Christ externally, but he never followed him in his heart. Judas went to hell. And he would be replaced by Matthias. But Jesus says of these 11, he says, they have kept your word. Wow. Now, in a couple of hours, they're going to all desert him. And tomorrow morning, they're going to be gone and not be anywhere near him. And the only one we know of that will actually show up at the cross is John. And yet Jesus said, they've kept your word. Jesus has confidence in these men. Even though he knows they're going to be failures in just a couple hours. But he loves them, and he sees beyond that to a point in time when, by God's Holy Spirit, they would be firm advocates and apostles of him. He saw more than their failure. Next week, we're going to talk about that a little bit with the Apostle Peter. You know, he prayed for their safety. And their safety would be according to the nature of God, his name. And just like God would keep them, God will keep us. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't encounter trouble. Because I can promise you one thing as a Baptist preacher, you're going to have trouble. Isn't that a great message? You're going to have trouble. The apostles themselves had trouble. But you know what? If God is our focus, if we're seeking to follow him, did you know you're indestructible until your work is done? Verse 10 again, if we look back, Jesus said, all mine is yours. Well, that, we could say that. Everything we have belongs to God. But we can't say the next statement, all yours are mine. I can't say, well, all God, all you have belongs to me too. But Jesus could, because he is God. Well, we have his name, we know his name, and we have his word. Let's move on in chapter 17, verses 13 through 19. I call we have his word. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus wants his followers to have joy. Even though they're going to have trouble, they're going to have opposition, he wants them to experience joy. And that joy centers on the fact that we have a relationship with God. Because we have a relationship with God, we know that this trouble, whatever we're facing, is not all there is. And Jesus had given these disciples the words which the Holy Father had given to him. Warren Wiersbe says this, "The Father gave the words to the Son, and the Son gave them to the disciples, who in turn have passed them along to us, inspired by the Spirit." We have the words of Jesus because God inspired people to write them down. We have his word. Jesus acknowledged that his followers would face opposition. They'd even face hatred. I'm sure that that's been true of every generation of Christians. You can expect it. There are some people that are going to hate you because you follow Jesus. Just accept it and move on. Verse 15, one more time. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. God's purpose is for us to have a purpose in this world. You know, God could take us out of the world when we become Christians. God, you know, I asked Jesus into my heart as a 7-year-old child. I didn't know much, but I knew that I needed forgiveness, and I asked him into my heart. You know, God could have said, okay, Rick, come on up here. God doesn't operate that way. He leaves us here. He leaves us here to share his message with other people, to grow in character, becoming the image of Christ, and to share his message. He does not want us cut off from the world. My parents used to live in Conyers, and in Conyers there's a monastery. And the monastery is for men, and they have a vow of silence in that monastery. They don't talk to each other as they go about their business. Now, they'll have a chapel service, and they'll sing, and I guess they have a devotional sermon, but they don't talk to each other. They don't talk to people except at the gift shop. They'll talk to you there. They've cut themselves off from the world. I can state with absolute certainty that is not God's will. God does not call anybody to live in a monastery or a nunnery to cut yourself off from the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a Christian retreat, going somewhere and spending a little time, you know, cleaning up your life and becoming a stronger Christian. Nothing wrong with that. But you're not called to cut yourself off from the world. You're called to be in the world, just like I am, and be a witness to the world. Jesus said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one. And you know what? Holy Father has answered that prayer. I want to read a verse from the Apostle James. James chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee from you. Now, I have a healthy respect for the devil. He's a strong critter. But you know what? In reality, he's just a pesky angel. That's all he is. Pesky angel. And when we submit our hearts to God and we resist his temptation, you know what? He has, that's it. I'll move on to somebody else. We're protected from the evil one as we follow the Lord. Verse 17, one more time. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctify means to set apart. As believers, we're set apart unto God. We're called to live a sanctified life, a set apart life, to be different from our culture. We're supposed to be different from our culture. And the only way to live a sanctified life is to read and obey the Bible, the Word of God. It's been said that the first step for a believer to backslide is by neglecting the Bible. The first step. Just, if you don't read the Bible, guaranteed to backslide. D.L. Moody, minister of another era, the Moody Bible Institute is named after him. D.L. Moody wrote in the front of his own Bible these words, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." That's the way it is. True sanctification comes through the ministry of the Word of God. We have to read this book. We have to meditate on this book. We have to ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us through this book. And if we do that, God will. And He'll change us and build us. The psalmist knew how important the Scripture was, and he was writing about the Old Testament, but the principle's there. Psalm 119, verses 105 and 106. The psalmist says this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules." Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We read the Bible, we study it, we grow in it, and God guides us through it. Well, lastly, in this beautiful prayer, Jesus prays in such a way that we share his love. Look at verses 20 through 26. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire also those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you've sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus prayed, I do not ask for these only, but for also those who will believe in me through their word. Do you know that's us? That's us today. That's every generation of Christians throughout the last couple of thousand years. And look what Jesus prays for. Number one topic. He prays for unity. Unity. Look at verse 21 again. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I and you, that they may also be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. He prays for unity. Unity. You know, spiritually speaking, we're unified with God. We're unified with Christ. When we ask Jesus into our heart, we receive the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus, even as the Spirit of the Father. We are united with Him. You know, we're also baptized in union with Him. We're double bonded to God. We're baptized in union with Him. Baptism of the Holy Spirit places us connected to Jesus, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit puts Jesus in us. We're double bonded to God. And as we are united with Christ, we're simultaneously united with every Christian on planet Earth. We become part of the body of Christ. So the Christians in Iran, in North Korea, and other places, they're my brothers and sisters. One day I'll see them. Jesus prayed that the church be unified. What is it that the devil tries to do in every local church? Separate, cause disunity, cause friction, cause people to get mad at each other, to dispute with each other, to separate from each other. I promise you, Satan will try to do it here. He tries it in every church. What is the main thing Jesus prayed for us? That we have unity. Now, unity is not uniformity. It doesn't mean we all think exactly alike. We're not robots. It does mean that we love each other anyhow. You know, when I was moderator, I've told you guys that I was moderator of a large church. 3,000 members, $2 million budget. I was moderator of a large church. And I used to tell them at our conference times, I said, guys, we're trying to make wise decisions. But you know what? We can make a dumb decision, and God will bless us anyhow if we're unified. Unity matters. Not uniformity. Doesn't mean everybody have to agree with everything. It means that even if I disagree with you, I love you anyhow. And I'm willing to work together. And I know that won't be perfect till we get to heaven, but we're becoming that now. Our unity in the church is based on the pattern of unity in the Trinity. Unity in the Trinity is based on perfect love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have eternal and perfect love for each other. And our unity is based on that. That's the pattern we are to follow. Jesus said several times, I hope you caught it, several times, that the unity of the believers, that the world may know that you sent me. He said that several times. You see, when the world sees genuine love among a group of people, they take notice. That's not normal. That ain't like I'm used to seeing. I'm used to seeing Republicans and Democrats arguing with each other. I'm used to seeing people squabbling with each other. I'm not used to seeing people loving each other anyhow. That's a witness to the world that God is here, that Jesus is Lord. Amen. It's a witness, and that's what Jesus wants us to have. Love and the fellowship is a witness to the world. Love can't be faked. Genuine love will draw sinners to the message of Christ. Jesus prayed for future generations of Christians. And Jesus also prayed that people would see His glory. People would see His glory. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. Glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, there are several reasons why I believe I'll be in heaven. None of them have to do with me earning it because I haven't. And none of them have to be with me deserving it because I don't. But here's one reason why I know I'll be in heaven. Because Jesus prayed that I'd be there. Jesus prayed that I'd see Him in glory. Jesus prayed that you would be with Him in glory, that you'd see His glory. Jesus prayed for that, and the Holy Father answers Jesus' prayers. Well, Jesus had taught these men the meaning of God's name. He'd showed them God's character. And now he was going to show it again. Look at verse 26. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Well, this is Thursday night. How is he going to continue to make the name of God known? By Friday afternoon, he'd die on a cross. And the following Sunday, they'd understand why that happened. They would see the love of God. They would see the commitment of God to save human beings. The cross would show the depth of God's love. The cross would happen the next morning for these guys. It's happened in history for us. And it shows the love of God, which is beyond our comprehension. One of those men, of course, is the Apostle John. He would later on write in a letter. He'd say, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We know love because we saw it in action. Jesus prayed that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. The Apostle John would also write in that letter, he'd say, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. God doesn't want servants only. He's got angels. He wants children. Children. And children whom he will love with a love we can't grasp. Cassie Paget wrote these words, so dear, so very dear to God, I cannot dearer be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is the love for me. We can never know the depth of the Father's love or the commitment of Jesus' love, but we can know for certain that we're commanded to love one another in Jesus' name. We're to show that love to each other, and that love for each other will actually be a witness to the world that Jesus is real. One last thing. When we studied chapter 16 last week, we heard the last words Jesus ever said directly to his disciples. The last sentence Jesus ever said to all 11 disciples was this: take heart, I've overcome the world. That's recorded at the end of chapter 16 for us. And the last words he spoke in their hearing is this high priestly prayer, chapter 17 for us. And after this, his passion would begin. He would go to Gethsemane. He would set three disciples apart from the other guys. He would go further in there into the garden and he would pray. But he would not be talking to his disciples as a group anymore. In fact, he would not talk to all 11 disciples again until the resurrection Sunday. So this matters. These are the last words they hear him say before the cross. Well, in this prayer, he prayed for the security of believers, the sanctity of believers, and the unity of believers. So may we hear this prayer today with reverence. May we receive it in gratitude. May we follow it in humble obedience. Let's bow for prayer.